Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry now presents The Bible on Trial, a show that tests the teachings of Christianity against the words and the teachings that Jesus Christ gave to his own eyewitness disciples while he was here on earth. Join us for a challenging and unique study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven. Well, hello and welcome everyone. My name is Dennis and I am here with Rick Sterling in the second upper room. We're over at Rick's house today because my house was supposed to have been shut off last night, but wasn't, and we rigged the house for silent running, I guess you'd call it. So instead of trying to get everything organized over there this morning, we decided to come over here and set up in Rick's upper room. And we're delighted that Dr. Don is with us as well on the phone. We will get started here just in a minute, but we're going to do some housekeeping. First of all, today is September 9, 2022, and yesterday was a very propitious day in the history of the world. Queen Elizabeth II, the announcement of her death came yesterday. I said that very carefully, and you can kind of take what you want out of that. Our website, primary website, is spiritoftruthministry.net. There you will find lots and lots of good reading by Rick Sterling and our book, The Spirit of the Church, by Rick Sterling and me, Dennis Neufeld. We have one of the readers and editors on the phone with us. His name is Dr. Don, and we'll get him up here in just a minute after I finish with the contact information. But the book is a précis that everyone who is interested in what we are doing today needs to read. It is a fairly short read. There's only 206 pages in the book. And you can read it really in one sitting. It carries with it a lot of work, a lot of prayer, and a little bit of miracle making, just getting the publisher that we use to agree to publish it. So we have a secondary website as well, spiritoftruthministry.net/SCM. There you will find loads and loads of good writing and reading as well. Our Facebook page is located at Spirit of Truth Ministry Group, Spirit of Truth Ministry Group. And you can go there and request an invite. We'd be happy to have you join us. Let's get to prayer, and then we'll get to our program. Father in heaven, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, today is another day where we step aside for a few minutes to study the language of truth. The language of truth is the words of Jesus Christ that he gave to his own eyewitness disciples that we have held in trust for us in the compendium called the Bible, in the form of Matthew, the books of Matthew and John, and supported by Mark. We pray, Father, that you will allow us to hear your words today, the voice of our Master, which is truth. And I pray, Father, that as we go through today's study, that we will end up being stronger in the truth and weaker in faith, because truth does not need faith to exist. Thank you for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now let me come over here and I'm going to click on Dr. Don's icon. Good morning, Dr. Don. How are you today?
Good morning. Happy Friday.
Looking forward to a great study today. Looking forward to a great study today after the major events yesterday.
That's right. And that was a propitious day because of that announcement. And we may say something about it, we may not. In any case, Don, it's good having you with us. And let me know if you need to say something. On, you know how to do that. And good morning, Rick. It is delightful to be here at your home and back in the upper room where there are so many good memories of Bible studies of year gone by.
Our Tuesday night.
Tuesday night Bible study.
Truth. Dennis emphasized truth. And I wanted to, it triggered in my mind something that I wanted to say for a while, and I thought maybe this is a good time to say it. People that I have talked to their opinion on truth I've had varying responses, but a common understanding of those that I've talked to about truth is truth is a personal quality. So it isn't so much that the truth is out there for us to find, it's that truth is a teaching, a way of living, a way of worshiping, a way of understanding that is personal and specific to the person, and the person and other people of like-minded understanding find each other and worship together all in one as they see fit and as they believe. And their understanding of what the purpose and the reason for the Son of God to be put to death was so that they could be able to do this and have their worship be accepted by God, and their expectation would be that they would have eternal life.
So the idea of a personal Savior would need the idea of a personal truth in order to be successful.
That's correct. But like I said, what I have found is people look for groups that believe in God the way they believe in God.
Correct.
So
there is confirmation for everyone in that group that their group is really the one that has truth, because so many people believe the same way they do. Even if it is completely wrong, it doesn't matter, because the group itself supplies the authority.
Well, not only the authority, but the security. You know, they say there's safety in numbers, and one as well. If you were accepted by some theologic authority, a pastor, a religious teacher, a seminary professor, something like that, if they said, yes, I can see the logic in your thinking there.
Thinking and understanding.
And, well, then they might consider what I'm saying to be the truth, or at least to be academically acceptable.
And there's this other thing about partial truth, just like there is the idea of partial fulfillment. As long as you have some of the truth that's identifiable to you, you can feel secure that whether you have all of the truth or not doesn't matter, because God will take that little bit of truth that you know and magnify it and completely base your salvation on that little piece, and you can feel confident in it.
So bottom line is, the Son of God died so that people could believe a lie and still have assurance of salvation and eternal life.
Wow, that's a mouthful. Gee.
Well, isn't that
like
really? It's
that's well defined.
That's Paul teaches. And I've had people say, well, aren't you the one? You think you have all the truth? Then you are a sinner, because you have all the truth. Then everybody else, you're condemning everybody else that doesn't have the truth. No.
See, and that is a, what do they call it, a logical fallacy? Someone who makes that leap is unsure of their salvation.
I say the same thing that the Son of God said about judgment, because that's what it would be, is that they're saying that, so you are judging me and saying I don't have the truth, and therefore you are being arrogant and proud and, all of the things, saying you have the truth and you're the only one that has the truth. And so you're the only one that's going to have eternal life and everybody else is condemned. And I said, no. The Son of God says the same thing. I did not come to condemn the world. I came to save the world. And for the same reason, I do what I do here. Same reason. I share words of truth. They are not my words. They are the words of the Son of God. I don't teach anything that the Son of God did not teach. Therefore, I'm not a teacher. I am a student. And I'm sharing words of truth that come right out of the testimony of the Son of God. And if he didn't come to judge, but he came to testify to the truth, and I am not here to judge, and all I do is give you the words that the Son of God spoke when he was here on earth, and I give you my understanding of end of days prophecies, and all that I would like you to do is to take the words that I say, study the prophecies for yourself, and see if it doesn't make sense. And if you should have any questions, we have an email address. Feel free to send an email with your question. And to date, I don't think anybody has sent any emails.
I check once a week now. If I get more, if I get people asking questions, I'll check more often.
So why is the truth necessary? Why is the truth necessary for eternal life?
Well, simply put, Jesus defined his name. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So truth is not important. Then the person who says that does not want to be close and be one with the Father.
Well, let's look at it this way. What is sin?
Well, you know what? The Apostle Paul, quotes unquote, apostle, says that sin is the transgression of law. But if you do away with the law, there's no transgression. So why don't we just do away with the law, and then truth can be whatever you want.
What is sin? I have talked about this and talked about this and talked about this. The best example of sin, well, not the best, it's one of the best examples of sin, is in Genesis chapter 3. I have made the observation that the man and the woman in the garden must not have known their creator, as he not only wants to be known, but as he must be known. And you go, really, Rick? Now that doesn't really sound. I mean, you're saying that God, who created the man and the woman, that the man and the woman did not know their creator? Well, they knew their creator. They knew who their creator, they knew who created them, but they didn't know him intimately. They didn't know why they should obey him. And obviously, they didn't know whether they could trust him or not. And the reason that I say that is because they did what they did because they didn't trust him. They didn't trust him when the serpent said, he is withholding from you something that you can attain to by eating from this tree. If the man and the woman had trusted their creator, they would not have questioned him when the serpent said, no, he will not do what he said he would do. He will not put you to death. So if they believe the devil, the serpent, and act on his information and his promptings to do what their creator told them never to do, and if they did it, they would be put to death. They process that information. In Genesis, we read, you know, the woman looked at the tree. She saw the fruit. The fruit looked like any other fruit and of any other tree in the garden. And then she thought, well, and eating this fruit would be good to make one wise. She didn't say, I know that my creator has told me the truth, and I will believe him no matter what. I know he would never deceive me. I know he would never mislead me. And I know that if he said that if I ever did something, that would be put to death on the very day that I did it. Trust him. But that's not what she did. And the fact that the man participated with her in the insubordinate disobedience tells you he didn't know the truth about his creator either. It's a very dangerous thing to say, well, God won't really care. He doesn't care. As long as I worship him, as long as I pray to him. Well, what about the chief priests and the scribes living in Judea, working in the temple in Jerusalem? What about them? They had spent and were continuing to spend time with their masters, their teachers. They had been taught from an early age not only how to read and write, but how to read and write and interpret the law. And when the Son of God came and he started teaching, what they started doing was they condemned him, first of all, of teaching lies and of breaking the law. And when the people started accepting what he was saying, they saw him as a threat. And what does a true narcissist do when someone threatens their authority, their power, and their wealth?
He blames it on them.
But yeah, it's projection.
Projection. He turns it right around and blames it on the person.
And they start to plot. We have got to get rid of this guy, and if it means that we have to put him to death, then so be it. And they believe, honestly believe, that they are doing God's will when they are plotting this.
Just a couple of minutes ago, you mentioned worship. And my mind went immediately to these two texts, John 4, 23 and 24. But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers, you mentioned people worshiping God, okay? Here Jesus is talking about true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such a people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And you see, lots of people get that spirit part. Lots of Christians, well, what I'm saying is, they manifest themselves.
They believe
that they are worshiping in spirit. And as long as they're worshiping in spirit, the truth doesn't matter, because the spirit would not lie to them.
What is the spirit? That when it says worship in spirit, what is that?
On here.
What is your spirit?
Well, in this case, in the Greek, it's pneuma,
which is air, wind.
Right. G4151, current of air, breath, breeze.
So what is the Holy Spirit? It's a holy pneuma, right?
Holy
air. What it is, it's ether. It's an attempt at describing what your consciousness awareness, which is information stored in a magnetic field in your brain. And that's who you are, words. That's what you are, is words. Words and pictures that are described by words. And so those words, are they words that are true, or are they words that are lies? When you worship, do you worship the God of truth, or do you worship the God of lies? You see, it's important to know that what is in your spirit are words of truth, and therefore you worship in truth and you worship the God of truth. If they're lies, you worship the God of lies. You say, well, I don't worship the devil. No. You worship the true God, but you do not worship in truth. The reason that God gave us the truth is so that we could learn the truth, so that we could worship him in truth. To reject the truth is to reject God, because God is the truth. You can't reject the truth and accept lies and say, well, God will accept me because God loves me. God loves you. He has given you the truth, and he wants you to learn truth, so that the truth, when you learn it, will free you from the lies, which is bondage to sin. Why, he said, if you live in my word, if you make my word your home, you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Set you free from what? Bondage to lies.
This is an amazing thing to me. We see that, I just lost my train. I derailed watching the trains anymore, so it's not his fault. What we have here is a situation of, I guess you'd call it misappropriation. People are believing a lie because it sounds so good.
Well, as they were brought up.
It hits them in their emotions. And as long as their emotions point them to God, whatever that is, they feel as if they are being truthful to God.
Well, that old-time religion, you know, you sing the song.
Right.
It was good for Grandma and Grandpa. It was good for Grandma and Grandpa. You know, you can make whatever you want it was good for. And it's good enough for me.
It was good for Paul and Silas.
Yeah.
We were talking about this just before because your brother wrote something really good today. I'd have to look it up. But it was about the language of love. And there has been a lot made of these emotional love languages. But Jesus said true worship, okay, worshiping in truth, is based in his words. Everything stems from his words.
Well, it is his words. And it's not just based in his words.
It is his
words.
The
whole complete volume of his words.
And what are words? Language. Words are language. And so when you say, I have this language, and I am comfortable with that language, and the person who said that speaks to my heart and speaks to my soul and my emotions. And so whatever you're trying to tell me, even if you say that it comes from God, I don't have to believe because I am already emotionally vested in this belief.
Now think of a marriage, husband and wife. And they both love each other, or they say they love each other. But if the husband or the wife lies to the other, is that love? If they believe that their spouse is telling them the truth when they're not, they're lying, is that being loving?
Is that truly a language of love?
Yeah.
No.
So why would it be any different with God? He's likened his relationship with his kingdom as a husband and a wife.
As a
all the way through.
As a marriage covenant.
Yes. So, first of all, in order to get married, you have to promise. When you promise, what do you do? I promise that I will live with you in your house, but I don't want any requirements. You understand that I when I read you don't give me any requirements, but we can live together. And as long as we're in the same house, as long as I'm in your kingdom, I don't have to make any promises to you that I will do this or I will do that. I will do them. I just don't want to promise that I will do them, because there's some things I don't really want to do.
Like take out the trash. And what I mean by take out the trash is take out the mental, emotional, and spiritual trash.
Well, you know, I want to be able to worship with my friends over here. And, you know, they may not. That, in fact, they're in the same house, but we have a few different ideas about our relationship with you. We want freedom, but we'll live in the house with you. Has that ever been something that God says is fine with him?
He has never said that, and he has never demanded it of those who he who have viewed themselves as his servants, as his people. Did God tell Abraham, "Oh, you can, you know, here's this covenant, but you know, don't worry about it. You know, if somebody wants to get circumcised, fine. If not, that's okay." Did he ever say that? No. He laid out the covenant of the kingdom of heaven. Here are the conditions under which you can show me, demonstrate to me that you are in my kingdom. And if you don't want to do that, that's fine. Don't do it. But you're not in my kingdom.
And if you're not in the kingdom.
Yeah.
So, which brings me to another point. The kingdom of God. In Daniel 2, we've gone over this many, many times. You probably know it by heart now, from memory anyway. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, a integral, very important part of his dream was the appearance of the kingdom of God. And the fact that the kingdom of God appears at the very end, at the final days of the kingdom of the world, we should understand from that what God has been waiting for since he took Israel out of Egypt is a kingdom, a holy people, a holy nation, a kingdom of holy spirits, where the spirit in each person was holy. Then, and only then, is God able to defeat the kingdom of the world and its ruler, the ruler of the world, was Satan. That ancient serpent who won the trust of the man and the woman in the garden. All they had to do was to say to the serpent, "I trust my creator. Get out of this garden." That's all they had to say. And so it is obvious to me they hadn't come to trust in their creator. You are only able to trust in someone that you know the truth about. I don't think that any of us would trust in someone we knew was lying. And the man in the garden, man and the woman in the garden, in order to do what they did, they needed to believe that their creator had lied to them about what would happen to them if they ever ate from that tree. And when they ate from the tree, they sinned. They experienced the same thing that their eldest son experienced a few years after that. And we can read that in Genesis chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Yahweh asked Cain, "Why are you angry and downcast?" In other words, pouting.
Feeling
hurt.
And by the way, feeling sorry for yourself.
Yes.
And by the way, we were talking before about the qualities of a narcissist. And what we see here in this verse is the qualities of a narcissist.
Let me make a statement. This is my own assessment, but it is based on research. Every narcissist behavior, in all narcissistic behavior, there is always satanic involvement. Now, when I say satanic involvement, Satan rules the demons and et cetera, whatever beings that you want to bring up that are involved in serving Satan. There is always satanic involvement. And they don't necessarily have to be possessed by a demon, but there is involvement of, there's demonic involvement. So going on here in Genesis 4, verse 7 now. If you are well disposed, in other words, if you're doing what is right, ought you not to lift up your head? But if you are ill disposed, in other words, if your propensity is to do what is bad, is not sin at the door? Like a crouching beast, hungering for you, which you must master. Sin, a crouching beast, wanting to devour you, and you have the, you're the one who has the ability to keep that from happening.
I find it fascinating that people don't look at this as if this being, this description is not of a being. Okay? This is, the idea of this is that sin has person.
And he calls it a beast.
Calls it a beast.
So how did this come about? I've heard all kinds of ideas from theologians, experts who have studied this and done the inner workings and so on and so forth. One was, you know, the prophetess of the Adventist Church saying that, well, Abel did the right thing by bringing a lamb, which is what instructions were to sacrifice a lamb in the plan of salvation. And Cain brought fruits and grains and vegetables and, you know. No, she didn't read it. Oh, she read it, but she totally and completely blew it.
She did not understand it. And would a true prophet of God not have this understanding?
Well, they try to give her some slack, you know.
Does a prophet from God need some slack?
No, not at all. In fact, she can read the same words I can read. Same one. And they say it very clearly. So it says the man had intercourse. By the way, that word, intercourse, that is translated as intercourse there, do you know what it is from the root Hebrew word, what the Hebrew word means? To know. So your Bible might say the man knew his wife. That's how we need to know God. Not intercourse. We need to know God that deeply and thoroughly. And she conceived and gave birth to Cain. I have acquired a man with the help of Yahweh, she said. She gave birth to a second child, Abel, and the brother of Cain. What it sounds like to me is they were twins. And the reason I say that is because typically that word intercourse or knew his wife comes with each birth. So instead of saying had intercourse with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and Then Adam knew his wife again, and she conceived and gave birth to Abel. No, it sounds to me like these were twins.
And twins make appearances several other times.
Other times, yes. The brother of Cain. Now, Abel became a shepherd and kept flocks while Cain tilled the soil. Time passed, and Cain brought some of the produce of the soil as an offering for Yahweh, while Abel, for his part, brought the firstborn of his flock and some of their fat as well. Huh. So I wonder why they didn't go into detail. Now, you know who's writing this, right? Adam is not writing this.
No, it's Noah.
Adam, Noah, no. Noah's not writing this. Moses is writing this.
Right, on the mount. Right.
Moses is writing this, and he's writing it from what God is telling him happened. God doesn't omit anything that it needs to be known, and God doesn't make anything known that should be omitted. So what he left out here is, and so obviously, what Cain brought was not the first fruits and probably the stuff that he had to scrape up off the ground, the stuff he wasn't going to eat. So maybe it had mold or maybe it had some kind of disease or whatever. What he offered God, he thought, well, God isn't going to eat it, and I'll keep the best for myself. And what is God going to care? Well, God cares. And that's something we all need to remember.
And there's the narcissist again.
That's right. So then God's reason for coming down. Now remember, the same thing. He did the same thing when the man and the woman ate from the forbidden tree. He came down to ask them about, okay, let's talk about what happened. What did you do? Who told you you were naked? And he had a discourse with Cain, and he said, look, if you do what you are required to do, I will accept your offering fully and completely, and I will look on you with favor because you did what I asked you, I required you to do. So instead of Cain going, please forgive me for that, I will never do it again. No, he goes out and he kills his brother because his brother did the right thing. What does that sound like? What happened to the Son of God when it was pointed out to the religious leaders that they were not doing what their God wanted to kill this guy? We'll kill this guy, and then we will have all the power. We and, you know, God will have to accept us. They had no clue. Even when the Son of God told them in the parable of the tenants in the field, he told them, I know what you're going to do. And what did it do? It just made them want to kill him all the more. It says, they realized he was talking about them, and they plotted to kill him, just like Cain. This is sin. Sin, the people that are controlled by sin are controlled by the devil, and they don't seek forgiveness. They seek for reward from the devil. And so they go after those who have the truth, the godly ones. So back to Daniel 2. There's a key phrase that I want to point out here that occurs in Daniel 2, and then it occurs again in Daniel 9, but not in relationship to the same thing. They're associated, but they're not the same thing. So Daniel 2:34, while they were gazing, a stone broke away untouched by any hand. That word, I looked it up, and the word, the manuscripts of Daniel were written in Aramaic. The word means no hand intervening. No hand intervening. Now, the other place where that appears is Daniel 8. I think I said Daniel 9, Daniel 8. And it's verse 25. And I'll see where I start here. Such will be his resourcefulness. Now, this is talking, in this case, this is talking about the devil at the end of the Great Tribulation. So is the last 5 months of the Great Tribulation. Such will be his resourcefulness of mind that all his treacherous activities will succeed. He will grow arrogant of heart, take many unawares, and destroy them. He will challenge the power of the prince of princes, but no hand intervening shall himself be broken.
I'm going to make a connection too. Also describes the father of narcissism. I will be as great, if not greater, than the God of the universe. You cannot be,
Isaiah 14.
Right, you cannot be in the kingdom of heaven if you believe that what you are and what you believe is superior to what God has given.
Right. Now, why do I focus on that phrase, no hand intervening? I find it interesting that it's used with the stone, that it separates itself from the mountain, no hand intervening in that separation. And the stone is the kingdom that the Son of God sets up at the end in the days of the kings of the feet of the image, which represents the kingdom of the world. So, does the destruction of Satan, the devil, the great red dragon, and his kingdom come because there was a people who separated themselves from the mountain themselves, no hand intervening? So in other words, the destruction of the kingdom of the world and the destruction of the devil and his kingdom comes because a kingdom formed without any hand intervening at the end of days, which allowed God to do what he's always wanted to do, but was never able to do because he didn't have a kingdom. And is that the reason we're not going through a great tribulation in order to have this happen? And then the connection with the seventh angel and the seventh trumpet, that is also connected. And that is why I believe that the prophecy of Daniel 7, 10, 11, and 12 were sealed. You see, a sealed prophecy doesn't mean that you can't read the words. And it doesn't mean that what is said isn't true. But it means that the prophecy would be unsealed if the events and reality at the time of the end were in a different reality stream. So what I'm saying is, if God didn't have a kingdom at the end, then the prophecy would be unsealed. If God does have a kingdom at the end, that prophecy remains sealed, although parts of it may happen. And the clue to that is, in Revelation, we see seven churches and seven seals and seven trumpets and seven bowls. We see those, and I note that there are two groups of seven where the seventh event is separated from the other six. And those two are one is the seals and one is the trumpets. So does the seventh seal separation and the seventh trumpet separation have some certain significance? And we can talk about that tomorrow. These are the days of Elijah.
By the way, what you just said proves it. These are the days of Elijah. Thank you so much, Rick, for that fabulous study. We encourage our listeners to go to our website at spiritoftruthministry.net and spiritoftruthministry.net/STM. Look around. We encourage you to join us tomorrow for another edition of The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling at 10 a.m. at this very location on Blog Talk Radio. On behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, this is Dennis wishing you all a happy Friday, a good day, and we'll see you all tomorrow.